Admonishing one another in song. Searching words there, how long has it been? That's admonishment. It searches the heart. So thank you for that this morning. All right, I trust you have your Bibles there. If you do, please turn to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23, as we look at a Father's Day theme this morning. And our theme is a mighty man of God. A mighty man of God. How we need some mighty men today. Mighty men of God who will stand for the Lord. So 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 8 to 12, but we're going to particularly focus in upon one character today, as well as making reference to some of the others along the way. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8, the Bible reads, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave under the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." Please turn over to 1 Chronicles for a moment. We're going to look at a parallel passage. Just read it. I'm going to be drawing on both of these passages. And Chronicles has some wonderful parallel passages that give us some further detail. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 11 to 14. "And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had, Jashobeam and Hachmonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pasadim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people fled from before the Philistines, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel, and delivered it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance." Turn back to 2 Samuel 23, that'll be our main passage we're in this morning, but I wanted to read 1 Chronicles so you are familiar with some of those other details. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the example to us of a perfect man, the man Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture before us, speaking to us about these mighty men who did great exploits for king and for country and for the work of God. And we pray now that you would take these moments together, Lord, that we would not be simply entertained, Lord, that we would be stirred. We pray again for your searching work in every heart this morning, every man present here, that you would speak to them, speak to the ladies too, Lord. We pray and bless us as we approach your word. So we pray for the power, the strength and the unction of the Spirit of God in order to preach your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This message is relevant to everybody in this room. You might be hearing you say, "Well, I'm not a father today." Well, if you're a young man, you need to know what Christian manhood looks like so that one day you can be the father God wants you to be. And even many of the principles we're going to cover today will be applicable to you ladies. So please don't switch off, but have an open heart and mind to hear what the Lord would say to you today. Well, let me just paint the background and the scene a little bit for you here. David is nearing the end of his life. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 23 there in 2 Samuel, it says, "Now these be the last words of David." And so these are the last recorded words, or officially recorded words, or the inspired words of the great psalmist of Israel. So David is entering the end of his life. We could say this is his valedictory address, his final address, as it were, before he passes on into eternity. And so the last words of David are greatly significant. And it's interesting that at this time when David is giving his last words, we find this honour roll of his chief mighty men is included. These were David's inner circle. They were his elite force of soldiers, the cream of the crop out of the army of Israel. Now, what is interesting is we have this list of mighty men mentioned here in 2 Samuel 23, which is at the end of David's reign. But over in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we have mention of these mighty men at the beginning of his reign. So we have the mighty men listed at the start of David's reign, 1 Chronicles 11. Then we have these mighty men listed at the end of David's reign. Now, we don't know the exact number of mighty men. In fact, there was a whole contingent of mighty men, but the men that are listed here are described as, quote, chief of the mighty men. So you have the general army of Israel, then you have this elite force called the mighty men. We don't know the exact number, but the men that are listed here are the chief out of those mighty men. So we're talking about the very best of the best. And out of this group of 30, there's clearly three tiers or ranks. Okay, we have the first three described there in verses 8 down to verse 17. That was made up of Adino, the Eznite, Eliezer, the son of Dodo, and Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. Okay, so we have these mighty men. Okay, out of the mighty men, this group called the mighty men, we have the chief of the mighty men, approximately 30. And then out of that group of 30, we have the top ranking three, these three men. And then there is a second tier called the second three. Okay, they attained not under the first three, but they were up there. We have Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and one other unnamed man. And you can read about them in verses 18 to 23. And then we have the remaining 30. We get down to the end of the passage. It says 30 and 7. So perhaps it was the 30 plus the 6 plus another. Okay, it's hard to pinpoint exactly how many, but there's around about 30 chief mighty men, plus these great men who towered even above the mightiest. Now, every Christian is a soldier. That's true, isn't it? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:4 that we are to please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. And so the day you got saved, you entered the army of the Lord. You are a soldier if you're saved. You are a soldier if you have been born again. But the question this morning is, do you want to be an ordinary, everyday soldier of the King, or would your heart's desire be to be a mighty man for God, to be a mighty man for the cause of Jesus Christ, to be a man mighty in the Scriptures, a man mighty in supplications, a man mighty in service for the Lord? We want to be extraordinary soldiers, don't we, for his glory. There are any number of people who are happy to make up the ranks of the ordinary, the everyday, men who simply do their duties to the minimum, men who go along and do what is required of them perhaps, but they do not seek to excel in loyalty to King Jesus. They do not seek to go beyond the average to be exceptional men of God. And if there's something we need today in our churches, we need not just ordinary foot soldiers amongst men. We need some men who are prepared to be counted and to stand up and be extraordinary men of God, mighty men of God. Now, perhaps you might ask the question this morning, what sort of qualities would characterize then a mighty man of God? Well, we're going to find the answer to that question in this message as we look at some of the marks of what makes a mighty man of God. Now, there are three that I can see specifically in our text. Let's look at them now, please. Number one, we notice firstly what I would call the stand of a mighty man. The stand of a mighty man. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together into battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. We're going to focus particularly today in on this man by the name of Eleazar. The stand of a mighty man of God. Did you know that standing is a big part of the Christian warfare? You remember that in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10 to 12, it says, be strong, doesn't it, in the Lord and in the power of his might, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We need some men of God today who are prepared to stand for God and stand for truth. You say, that doesn't sound like anything exceptional. I'll tell you, it's exceptional because we find here that the majority had deserted the battlefield. They had fled the scene of conflict. They had run away when they saw the Philistines. And it was only the few that were prepared to stand on contested ground and hold that ground for God and God's people. And so a mighty man of God has courage to stand. Courage to stand. We see that is emphasized here. In 1 Chronicles, it says, it talks about this field of barley. And it says, they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it. We find the example of Shammah here in verse 11. It says, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. Here we have a significant contingent of enemy soldiers. Where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he, what's that word? But he what? Stood in the midst of the ground and what? Defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. We need some men of God today who are going to stand and defend some things. To stand and defend some things for the honour of God. So let's think about this stand for a moment. We notice that a mighty man of God has courage to stand, number one, in what I would call a contested partnership. A contested partnership. Now, when we first read here about Eleazar, we might miss an important detail that he was with David during this fight. He was not fighting alone. It says in verse 9 that he was one of the three mighty men with David. With David. It says, they defied the Philistines, more than one. 1 Chronicles 11, again, it says he was with David at Pasadimim. And there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel, a ground full of barley. And they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it. And so we see the principle here of standing in partnership with the leader. David was under attack. David was very quickly deserted by the rank and file soldiers, and it was left to David as the spiritual leader there to stand in that contested ground. But thank God there was an Eleazar who was prepared to stand with David. May I say by way of application this morning, you men cannot afford to leave all of the battle to the preacher. We need some Eleazars today who will come alongside and stand with the man of God and enter into the fray against the enemy. Many are the deserters. Many are they within the ranks of churches today who, when the conflict starts, say, I'm out of here, and leave the preacher to cop the beating and to cop the bullets. And if there's something we need today, we need men in our churches prepared to stand in partnership with men of God. These men were exceptionally loyal, fiercely loyal to David, their king. And I think we should be that way to our king, the Lord Jesus, shouldn't we? First and foremost, we're loyal to the King of Kings, fiercely loyal. You say, what marks out a mighty man? He's fiercely loyal. Loyal to the King of Kings. love for the King of Kings. We find these mighty men at the beginning of David's reign listed. We find them at the end of David's reign listed. We see there was a consistency and a faithfulness. They were with David in the beginning. They were with David through the highs and the lows of the kingdom. And they were still there at the end. They were with David when he was crowned king and when there was all the glory. They were with David when he had to flee Jerusalem from Absalom, his own son. And even Absalom and his armies knew, we've got to watch out when we attack David, he's got mighty men with him. So we need to stand with our heavenly leader, King Jesus. But as I mentioned before, as an application, we also need to stand with our spiritual leaders. The New Testament pastor, I hasten to say, is no king, ruling over a monarchy, okay? I am not a king, and I am not, we understand that pastors are not don't have that sort of status in the Old Testament sense, but we see the principle here, not of a cultic loyalty and unquestioning loyalty, but a willingness to stand on the right side of a clear battle that involves the truth. And that's what we need today, is men who have some spiritual stature and some spiritual strength, who can see the battle for what it is, where the battle lines are drawn, there's a clear parcel of ground, there's some clear truth that needs defending, and get on board in the fight. So he stood in a contested partnership. Number two, he stood at a contested period. A contested period. This was a time of battle. A time of battle. The Philistines were on the attack. And a mighty man of God is one who discerns the movements of the enemy. He's a man who knows when the time has arrived to fight. And how we need that today in men. Men who know the movements of the enemy. Men who can discern the approach, the attack of the evil one, and stand in a contested time. It's a time of battle. And by the way, in case you haven't caught up with the news, we are in a battle. We are in a battle for souls. We are in a battle for the next generation. We are in a battle for the life and soul of our churches. Make no mistake about it. The battle is raging. The question is, are you involved in the battle or staying out of the battle? The time of backsliding, the men of Israel, the Bible says, were gone away. 1 Chronicles 11:13 says they fled before the Philistines. The men of Israel were gone away. Doesn't that describe the battle today? There's a battle for the Lord. There's a truth that comes under siege. And where are the men who will stand? Many are they who will go away. Many are the men who will flee the scene of battle. That's the easy road, isn't it? But we need men who will stand in a time of backsliding. A mighty man is a man willing to stand with a few or even alone. We find that in the first man listed here, the Tachmonite, what's his name there, Adino, the Esnite. The Bible says he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. He stood alone. That's no small feat, to defeat 800 people at one time with a spear. But these men were mighty men of God because they had an almighty God who was working for them. But sadly, the case today is it's far easier to desert the scene of battle than to stand and pay the price. There is a price to be paid standing in the battle. It's going to cost you some friendships. It's going to cost you something to stand in the battle. And that's why many people prefer to opt out. And that's what we see today. As Psalm 78 verse 9 says, the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. A desertion from the battle takes many forms. Many of them have even a false spiritual veneer to them. But it is desertion. Let me give you some that came to my mind. Ways in which men of God desert the battle scene. Number one, silence. Silence. This is a big one. Silence. I had some first-hand experience of this. Last year I did a warning message, some of you may remember. on some of the inroads that ungodly music is making into the independent Baptist scene here in Australia, send out a warning. One of the things that stood out to me the most, one of the things that surprised me the most, was the silence. Hardly anyone said anything. I got a phone call from Brother Ringwald. That was encouraging. At least one older man willing to come alongside a young Timothy and strengthen his hands. A few others, but most men were silent. That's desertion. That's saying, I'm staying away from the scene of conflict. I'm staying away from the battle. When the truth is under siege. Neutrality is another one. These people say, I'm not for either side. But what I've found is time usually proves that people who claim neutrality are in fact usually on the wrong side of the conflict. It's amazing how hostile people who are so-called neutral can become. It's amazing how they may be neutral in what they say, but very soon in action they prove otherwise. You need to decide which side of the battle you're on. I'm not talking here about, I hope we understand this morning that we're not talking here about differences of personal opinion. We're not talking about that. We understand that there is a place for finding some common ground over matters of personal opinion. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about territory that belongs to the people of God that is under attack. We're talking about a concerted effort of the enemy to take over ground that does not belong to them. And this is the concern I have today, is that very often the truth, various standards and various truths of the Word of God are coming under siege, but where are the men who will stand on the right side of that conflict? Collaboration is another form of desertion, taking the Philistines out for coffee instead of doing battle with them. There's a move out there today that seems to think that everything can be resolved over a cup of coffee. And there's a place to meet up and discuss things as long as we don't go away having arrived at a mutual position of compromise on the truth. We have no authorization to negotiate on the truth. Why can't you just find some middle ground here? Why can't you just sort of, back down a little bit? Why can't we sort of collaborate and discuss and reach some middle ground? Because it's either right or wrong. It's either the truth or it's not. And our job is to stand on the side of truth. You know, I think sometimes the lack of men willing to stand is actually one of the reasons why other good men decide not to stand. They get discouraged. Oh, well, there's no one else standing. There's hardly anyone else standing, so I won't stand either. But I just say this morning that the lack of men willing to stand is not an excuse for you not to stand. Rather, your responsibility to stand has been increased. The fewer the soldiers willing to stand, how much the necessity is increased for faithful soldiers to take their post. Don't be discouraged. We see this is what marks out a mighty man of God. A mighty man of God does not look at the deserters. He sees the bigger picture and he knows that God on his side is more than match for the enemy. He knows that though there be few warriors standing with him, he knows that in God's power and in God's strength, he can confront the enemy, and he sees the glory of God and the cause of Jesus Christ sharply and clearly. The more desperate the situation, the more our responsibilities increase to stand and be counted. Spurgeon says, if other men are running away, Eliezer is called upon by that unhappy circumstance to rise above himself and retrieve the fortunes of the day. It will never do to allow the enemy to triumph. And therefore, if we have fought well before, we must now gird up our loins for extraordinary battle. Dear Christian brother, if you are solemnly impressed that the condition of the church is not what it should be, you must leave no stone unturned to set it right. Are your fellow Christians worldly? You should yourself become more spiritual and heavenly minded. Are they sleepy? Be you the more awake. Are they lax? Be you the more strict.
Are they unkind? Be you the more full of love. Set your watch all the more strictly, because you see that others are overcome. And be you doubly diligent where others are overcome. Sorry, and be you doubly diligent where you perceive that others are negligent. Dare, like Eliezer, to stand alone and from the shortcomings of others gather motives for a nobler life. Standing in a contested period. Stand alone if you have to. You say, but there's a lot of soldiers there. There's 800. God, on our side, equals the majority. And this is what marks out a mighty man of God. He is prepared to stand when few others will. Never mind what you say in theory, by the way. This is another thing that concerns me. There are any number of preachers out there that will affirm truths of the Word of God in theory, but in practice they won't stand in the fray and actually do something about it. I remember an example years ago, Pastor Graham West warned about issues going on with the church up north, and many preachers absolutely shouted him down. In the passing of time, many of those same preachers came out and actually, in one way or another, admitted essentially that he was right. I remember years later, finally this preacher, he sent an email out saying, I don't think this is right, this music up there, it's gone too far. And it's like, well, that's great that you've come out now that the main battle's already over. But at the time, you said nothing and did nothing, and if anything, wonder of wonders, rather than fighting the Philistines, you shot Eliezer. That's really amazing, isn't it, today? That you've got Christians that will not only desert the scene of battle, they're happy to fire a shot at Eliezer from the sidelines, the man who's trying to take a stand for God.
So he stood in a contested period. He stood, thirdly, in a contested place. A contested place. In both the case of Eliezer and the case of Shammah, there was a field under attack. We learn this from 1 Chronicles. It's not a mistake. It's not two stories being mixed up. There are two similar accounts. We have Eliezer, who stood in a field of barley. We have Shammah, who stood in a field of lentils. Two separate instances, similar stories. So in both cases, these two men stood in a field that was under attack. And what was under attack specifically? Well, it was the food source of the children of Israel. Think about that. They wanted to plunder the grain or destroy it, thus depriving the people of God of their sustenance. Now, you'll find in the Bible that the Philistines had a history of plundering the resources of God's people. 1 Samuel 21 verse 1 says, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. So the Philistines would come into the land of Israel, and they would rob the threshing floors. What were the threshing floors? Well, that was where all the freshly harvested wheat had been threshed, ready to go. It wasn't Keilah robbing them, okay? It was the Philistines, don't worry. Okay? So can you see that the Philistines, amongst their other activities, one of their main targets was to either steal or destroy or in some way deprive the people of God of their valuable food source. Application. The Philistines are attacking our food source. What's our food source as Christians? The Word of God. This is our meat, our milk, our honey, our drink, is it not? And do we not see hordes of Philistines today on the attack trying to deprive the people of God of their spiritual food? We have the Word of God itself under attack with the modern versions where the Philistines have come into the field, as it were, and cut out the name of Christ and cut out phrases and cut out whole verses. That's the Philistines coming into the food source, attacking the field of the Christians. And if there's something we need today, we need some men of God who will stand up and say, keep the Philistines out of the field of lentils. We're not ashamed to affirm today our unqualified faith in the King James Bible.
And it's still a battle that needs to be fought because the devil has been on the attack from the beginning of time, trying to destroy the sustenance and the life source and the food source of God's people from the very time he uttered those words, "Hath God said." We see the Philistine attack today in the modern versions with their deleted words, phrases and whole verses, their loose translation method that has little to no reverence for each word of Scripture. We see it in their love for the mutilated and corrupt Greek texts of the Bible, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. This is all the work of the Philistines. The Philistines have gathered together as a troop. They're on the attack. Time for men of God to stand up and keep the Philistines out of the barley field. But we not only see this Philistine attack against the Word of God in general, we see it specifically against the great doctrines of the faith. Is that not the work of the Philistines, trying to rob God's people of the great and precious doctrines of the faith, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, a literal heaven, a literal hell? And today, may I say, as I've mentioned before, if there's an area of doctrine, if there's a field under attack of Satan at the moment, it's the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the hope of the rapture, the blessed hope. May I just say that this is not a time for men of God to desert that doctrine by their silence and their lackness. It's time for some Eliezers to stand in that field and say, we're not budging one inch on that truth. You have to learn to discern which field is under attack at a given time. Not every field comes under attack all at once. And this is the problem I see today, is that many of God's people are happy to stand in a field where the Philistines are nowhere to be seen, wave their swords in the air, say amen one to another, and go home thinking they've done battle. But in the meantime, three paddocks down, the field's on fire. Are you listening? I said we need to discern today where the attack is coming from, because it's very easy, isn't it, to maybe have a combined meeting and all shout about things we agree on, but in the meantime, the young people are on their way down the tube into the cesspools of social media and into the cesspools of sensuality and wickedness, and apparently you're not allowed to address those things. What's wrong with this? You want to let the Philistines burn that stack of hay down while you stand over in this field and jump up and down and brandish your swords and wave them in the air and there's nobody there. Now, we understand that every truth comes under attack at some time, and there's nothing wrong with reaffirming a truth that maybe is not under great siege at the moment. We know that Satan is out to attack all the truth, but do you get the point I'm saying? We need to discern which field's under siege at the moment. And that's where we are to rally and stand firm. What do most people do? There's a fight on. We're out of here. We'll run down to the other field and jump up and down there and say amen with one another about the fact that we're fighting the Philistines. The Philistines aren't down there at the moment. Which truth is being contested? Which biblical standard's under siege? That's where men of God need to rally and stand firm. I think we see this principle in Nehemiah. Nehemiah and chapter 4 is a great passage to go to understand the work of God. And what you will find in Nehemiah chapter 4 is that we have to do two things. We have to build and we have to battle. We find the men there equipped, one with a sword, in one hand, and a trowel in the other. That shows us the two aspects to the Christian life and ministry. You say, I don't get involved in any sort of warfare. I just build the work of God. Okay? And people are out there today who say that. Don't get involved in all these fights. Just build the work of God. Well, let me just say something that I found. You don't have to involve yourself in any fights. You just build and the enemy comes to you. You just get busy doing the work of God. You don't have to go out looking for a fight. Satan has a way of bringing the fight to you. Why is that? Because Satan doesn't want the work of God to go forward. So in one sense, I don't disagree. We are, our primary objective is to build. But don't neglect the battle as well. Because in order to be able to build, we have to battle. And so sometimes, I find this hard sometimes, and this truth encouraged me. You think, as a pastor, I wish I could just pastor the people. I wish I could just kind of study the word and preach the word and build up the work of God. And it's like, hang on a second, this, get used to it, preacher, get used to it, Christian. This is part of the Christian life. There are times we have to lay the trowel down, and do some battle with the enemy, then go back to the trowel. But this whole matter of making sure we stand in that contested place is illustrated very powerfully for us in the life of Nehemiah. It says there in verse 18, "For the builders had everyone had his sword girded by his side and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me," says Nehemiah. So as Nehemiah's walking around on the wall there as the main manager and surveyor of the work, he has the man, the bugle blower, the trumpet blower, standing with him at all times. Why is that? Verse 19, "And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us." Why is that? Well, because not every part of the wall comes under attack at once. What Nehemiah is saying here is we have to be prepared. The wall is great and large. We're busy building the work of God. But when I sound the trumpet, that tells you that this section of the wall over here has come under siege, and you are to all rally to that point and repel the enemy. That's the work of the preacher. That's the work of the man of God at times, to stand up and to sound the alarm, saying, watch out, the enemy is approaching, the enemy is attacking this section of the wall. Let's unite, let's fight against the enemy, let's unite against what he is doing. What we have today is the opposite. When the alarm is sounded against the enemy, everyone runs in opposite directions. In fact, they go worse than that. Rather than turning their gun on the enemy that is approaching, they turn their gun on the man blowing the trumpet trying to warn about the enemy. Is that true or not? Now, we need to discern what areas are under attack today and fight for the truth. That's what makes a mighty man. He's happy. He's prepared to stand on contested ground. Now, it's Father's Day today. And I was thinking about this truth of standing on contested ground and how it might apply to fathers. What are some areas that are under attack in men's lives today? Just some applications to fathers. There are many things that no doubt we could talk about. There are many areas we could talk about. But as I was thinking about this whole principle of needing to defend what is under siege, the areas that are under attack, it got me thinking about this in relation to dads today and men of God today. What are some areas that are under attack that need to be defended? Let me give you some. Number one, men, we need to defend our purity. We need to defend our purity. I'm thinking specifically now about applications for men. What is under attack today? Let me tell you something that's under attack as it relates to Christian men today. Men's purity is under siege. The Philistines are gathered together in a troop. You walk through the checkout at the shops, the Philistines are waiting for you there in the magazine rack. You pull out your smartphone and there are any number of Philistines waiting there at the click of a button. You drive down the road today and the Philistines are by the side of the road. They're found on the billboards and on the bus stop advertisements. Today, even this morning driving to church, I had to say, boys, please close your eyes while we pass the bus stop. There's something there on the advertisement. I'm not sure if it's male, I'm not sure if it's female or if it's half of both, but whatever it is, it's naked. We're under attack today, men. I'm trying to encourage the men this morning. Listen up, men. Ladies, elbow your husbands in the ribs. We're under attack today with the pornography industry, the advertising industry. There is a war for the control of the hearts and minds of Christian men. And we're going to need some men today of spiritual steel. Spiritual steel. You cannot afford to be at all half-hearted in this war that you're in as a man. You can't afford at all to be mediocre about this war that you're in. If you are half-hearted in this battle for your mind and your heart, you will be swept away by the tsunami of sensuality that's sweeping through our nation. We need some men like Joseph today who are man enough to know their own weaknesses. You say that's an oxymoron. No, it's not. A real man knows his own weakness and know your limitations. And if you're a married man here this morning, you're going to have to fight to keep the ground clear. You're going to have to fight to keep your heart clear of adultery, adulterous thoughts and evil there. You're going to have to keep your heart for your spouse, men. Love your wife enough to keep your heart for her. And if you're a young man here and you're not married yet, start the practice now and keep your heart for that woman who will one day be your wife. The Philistines are gathered as a troop to understand. There's a second area that comes to mind that is under attack amongst godly men today. It's our masculinity. Our masculinity. How the world is at war against even the most basic concept today of male and female. Correct? And what do we see increasingly? We see the feminization of men and the masculinization of women. Oh, how Satan loves to blur the distinctions between man and woman. And masculinity is under attack today. Men don't seem to know anymore who they are. God has given us men unique masculine traits that are to be fostered and are to be protected and developed. Now, that doesn't mean you have to understand the world has its own stereotype of the macho man, and we're not talking about that. You don't have to be a beer-drinking, cigarette-sucking, hairy man, greasy man. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some sort of worldly concept of some sort of chest-beating gorilla. You may or may not be a man of the tools, but you can be a masculine man. You might work in an office job, but that doesn't mean you have to speak like a woman. That doesn't mean you have to walk like a woman, and you certainly don't need a man bag. That Phil did. You guys like your man bags, do you? Come to the working bee, we'll deal with you. I'll never forget going to a camp once, and this young man shook the hand of this other girl, and he went, ah, after this girl shook his hand. I thought, my goodness, even if I was that soft, I wouldn't admit it in public like that. I mean, phew. Be aware, men, that the fashion industry is dominated by very perverted minds. That's just not me pulling something out of thin air. The fashion industry is a sodomite's industry, generally speaking. And you're going to have to be careful that you don't just get pushed along by the fashions. I've seen young men today, this is one of my pet peeves, you've heard me talk about it before, but this shaved on one side and mop on top, they look like sodomites. You look weird. To have hair shaved on one side and a mop on top. Dress like a man. Be masculine in your mannerisms. Talk like a man. Walk like a man. Behave like a man. I tell you what, I'm thankful when I married a lady, not a woe man. I don't want to marry another man. I've got enough hassle dealing with my own manhood. You know, the Word of God strongly, we're just ranting and raving here, the Word of God has something to say about this. It strongly condemns both the feminization of men and the masculinization of women. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." That word effeminate means to be soft, to be womanish.
to be woman-like. It points to a certain sin we're very familiar with. And except such individuals repent of that sin and receive Christ as their Saviour, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God, along with all the others in that list. But men today are becoming soft, feminine, woman-like. This might offend some of you. I don't think men should wear a chain around their neck. I don't. Jewelry's for women, men. Why would you want to have some little silver chain resting in a nest of hair? I mean, really. Be a man. Have a manly haircut and conduct yourself like a man. Dispense with the jewelry. There's another thing that's really popular today amongst young men called manscaping, where they get themselves waxed. That's disgusting. That is disgusting. No, I'm telling you, this is popular. There were young men in a Bible college that I graduated from who were saying, there was one young man in the Bible college that I graduated from who said to a fellow student, you need to get yourself manscaped. Now, I'm not trying to be disgusting or inappropriate. It's a shame we have to even talk about these things in the pulpit today. But you're not meant to be a soft, feminine, woman-like man. First Corinthians 11:14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Can you see the word of God brings out that God wants a clear distinction between man and woman? That's not our idea. That's not an independent Baptist hobby horse. That's God's word. And that is under siege today. What do we have? Again, the reversal. Women, short hair. Men, long hair. And like I said, long hair covers that mop on top as well. I don't care which direction the long hair is pointing. If it's pointing up or down, cut it. You with me, men? Come on, men. Man up and say amen, all right? Come on. Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. You say, oh, Pastor, how dare you say that? I didn't say that. I just read a verse. How many of you women would agree that it is an abomination for a man to put on a dress? Put up your hand if you're a woman. Come on, not a trick question. How many of you would say it's an abomination for a man to put on a woman's garment? Thank you. It's equally abominable for you to wear a mannish garment, ladies. Why is it that we can accept that today? No problem that it's an abomination for a man to put on a woman's garment, but somehow it's okay for you to wear a masculine set of trousers. My popularity streak just ended with some of you, I'm sure. The Eliezers in the church said, Pastor, you never had such a thing as a popularity streak. Yeah, maybe you're new to the Christian life and you're learning. I mean, people get saved. We come into the Christian life with all sorts of things, don't we? You might be recently saved and you've got hair down to your waist as a man. You might be recently saved as a woman and all you've ever known is tight pants and trousers. You've got no idea what a dress even feels like. That's okay. Don't get bent out of shape over it. Just get a haircut if you're a man and put a dress on if you're a lady. I tell you, if there's ever a day where we need to maintain some distinctions between men and women, it would have to be today, wouldn't it? Come on, ladies, get on board with this. I mean, surely in the day we're living in, where there's such a breakdown of understanding, where people are debating whether you are male or female, that somehow even that there is all fluid and you can be whatever you want to be. And imagine you've arrived as a fairy from outer space and pretend that you're neither male or female, and then you just decide what you want to be. Apart from the fact that that's an abomination and disgusting, it's stupid. You were born male or female. And God wants you to dress male or female. He wants you to dress like a man if you're a man and dress like a woman if you're a woman. And if ever there's a time we need to emphasise that, it's today, when there's such confusion with the sodomite agenda and the cross-dressing agenda and everything else that's going on out there. Please, ladies, don't get all bent out of shape over it. Look like a lady. Men look like men, okay?
And so these areas that are under attack that need defending. Purity, masculinity, and then thirdly, men. Again, there's many things you could mention, but these were three that stood out in my mind. Our role as men. That's under attack too, isn't it? The roles of men and women. You notice that? What's a man's role? Well, it's to be the leader of his home. To be the provider for his home. To be the protector of his wife and family. Men, you are called to be spiritual leaders in your home. Don't think about leadership all in terms of your privilege. Well, I'm the head of this house. That comes with great responsibilities. Oh, I'm in charge. Well, that comes with great responsibilities. And when I think about a position of leadership, whether it's the father in the home or the pastor in the church, I think more about the responsibility side than the privilege side. Leadership is more about responsibility than privilege. And 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Headship means leadership for you men. You should not be relying on your wife's spirituality to get you through. There are men, our churches today are often plagued with men who are weak spiritual leaders. You have these lopsided homes where you have the wife who is spiritually fervent and spiritually strong, and you have the man who's just passive about the things of God, and he wouldn't get to church if it wasn't for his wife. Shame on you. It's your responsibility to get your wife and your family in church. Take responsibility, men. Stand up and be counted in the home. Be a man of God and lead your wife in the things of God. Don't rely on your wife's spirituality, men. Sometimes it's the other way around. You see this lopsided situation. Sometimes you've got a man who's fervent and the wife's dragging him down, and neither scenario is a good one. What we need is husband and wife working together as a team. Striving after the Lord, seeking after the Lord, one in heart, one in vision, one in spirit. But it's the man's job to lead. Away with passivity, men, when it comes to things of God. You be a man of God and you exercise leadership. Your responsibility to lead the family. But that's under attack today through feminism, isn't it? And the whole concept of male leadership today is an abomination almost in the eyes of the world. That's because they misunderstand it. So we notice, number one, we've been through point number one, the stand of a mighty man. There's 2 points to go. Are you man enough to stick around for an hour? Number two, the sword of a mighty man. Verse 10. The sword of a mighty man. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand clave unto the sword. A mighty man of God is a man who is ready to stand. A mighty man of God is a man with a sword. A man who uses the right weaponry in the battle. Let me draw your attention to several things here about this sword Eliezer used. Notice number one, his skillfulness with the sword. His skillfulness with the sword, he used it accurately. He used it accurately. One of the marks of a mighty man is that he knows how to use his sword. He knows how to use his sword. Eliezer clearly knew how to use his sword. He knew how to use it accurately to great effect. He knew how to wield that sword against the enemy, and the sword got the job done. That's all you need as a mighty man. You say, what do we need? Some new techniques, some new philosophies, some new methodologies? No, all we need is the sword. The sword's all we've got and it's all we need, but we need to apply it correctly. We need to know how to use it. Eliezer was a man who knew how to use the sword. And if you are going to be a mighty man of God, you need to be a man who knows how to use the scriptures. That brings me back to my point I made just before. You are to take some responsibility, men, to know your sword. To keep it sharp in your life, as it were. We know the word of God is already sharp, but understand the personal application here. To keep yourself sharp in the use of the sword. A good warrior knows his weapon, knows how to use it. He's familiar with it. He knows its every nook and cranny. He knows how to wield it correctly. We need men today who will take the Word of God seriously, men who will study the Word of God, men who will read the Word of God, men who will have a passion for the Word of God. His skillfulness with the sword. His strength applied to the sword. He used it zealously. His strength applied to the sword. He used it zealously. The Bible says that he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. That tells me there was some energy going into this. There was some force going into this. There was some zeal going into this. Battle fatigue began to set in with the passing of time. There came a point there as the battle dragged on where Eleazar reached the limits of his endurance and his strength. Do you ever get weary in the fight as men of God? Pastor knows what that's like, what that is like. David knows what that's like, but so do the Eleazars who stand with David. There's weariness. As the battle rages on, many enemies, few supporters. We can become battle-tired and weary, but we see that there was some strength being applied to the sword. There was no half-hearted fight here. Eleazar was a man who was prepared to be all in the fight. What we see in Eleazar is that he was not a man who was weary of fighting, but weary in fighting. There's a big difference, isn't there? You say, Pastor, I'm too old for fights now. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not until you drop in the grave, you're not. You're still a soldier. Now, you may not be able to get out there with in the same way, but you can still fight in the place of prayer. You can do battle with principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. You see, it's okay to be weary in fighting, but may we never get to the stage where we're weary of the battle God's called us to. It's not a sin if you feel weary this morning. Do you know that? Do you ever feel weary in the work of God? You know, there are some valuable lessons I think we can learn through weariness in the battle. Number one, weariness keeps us dependent upon God. Weariness keeps us dependent upon God. After all, the only way the battle is going to be run is through God's power. You're not going to win the battle for your home, men. You're not going to win the battle for your family. You're not going to win the battle in the local church for the work of God except through God's strength and power. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Weariness keeps us dependent on God. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You say, that makes no sense. That's the mystery of the work of God. When you're weak, you're strong. Why? Because when you're weak, his strength becomes more important. I've been thinking about it this week. Why is it all through the Bible? You have the Bible, the Word of God says, be strong. Be strong and of a good courage. And you read that and say, Lord, I can't be strong. But it's be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. When God tells us to be strong, he's not talking about us working up our own strength. We need to be strong in the strength, says the hymn, that he supplies. You know, our weaknesses are not limitations on God. Our infirmities are not limitations on the power of God. They are opportunities for the power of God. They are occasions for the power of God. It's at those times that God shows himself strong. You know, recently I walked into this pulpit and I said, Lord, I feel so exhausted. I feel so flat, but I'm going to go into that pulpit in faith. I'm going to preach. I'm just going to walk into that pulpit in faith today and trust you. Interesting.
I've noticed sometimes messages like that stream of people after the service. Thank you, Pastor, for the message today. Such a blessing. You know, times like that, you're not tempted to take any of the glory. You know it was only God.
So weariness keeps us dependent upon God. Weariness ensures, number two, God gets the glory.
Weariness ensures that God gets the glory.
God has not chosen, says 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, mighty, noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Number three, weariness reminds us that the battle will only be won through God's power working through us. Oh, how we need to learn this lesson. It's not about us working for God. It's about us working with God. It's not about you, dear brother or sister, working for God. So often we're trying to do it all for God. It's more about us working with God. Yea, beyond that, him working through us.
Weariness reminds us that the battle will only be won through God's power working through us. It reminds us that without Christ we can do nothing, John 15:5.
Spurgeon writes, "The mercy of it all is this, that he," that's Eliezer, "only became weary when he could afford to be so." That is to say, the Lord did not allow his weariness to overcome him till he had beaten the Philistines and the people had rushed upon the spoil. We are such feeble creatures that faintness must cover over us at times. But what mercy it is that the Lord makes our strength equal to our day. And only when the day is over does he let us sink into ourselves. So it was a good thing for Eliezer to feel weary, for he would now understand where the strength came from with which to smite the Philistines. Let us ask ourselves whether, weak as we have given up ourselves to the Lord. If so, all is well. He will use our weakness and glorify himself by it. He will not let our weakness show itself to the point where strength is absolutely essential. And if he lets us collapse as Elijah did after his great conflict was over, we must not be surprised. It will be well for you to know how empty and how weak you are, that you may ascribe all glory to the Lord alone. He is almighty, however weak you may be. Weakness. Weariness. Yes, we need to take time to rest. We understand that. But weariness teaches us some things about the battle. Number three, he's sticking to the sword. Strength applied to the sword. He's sticking to the sword. He gripped it firmly. The Bible says back in verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. Can you see that? Sticking to the sword.
Clave. The word clave here is a very strong word. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:24 to describe the cleaving of a man unto his wife.
Can you see the picture here that Eliezer had such a firm grip on his sword and had used it for so long the two became inseparable? His hand was stuck to the sword.
You know, the battle, that's one of the blessings of being involved in the battle. The more you use the sword, the more attached you become to that sword.
The more you grip the sword of truth, the more you have a hold on the great doctrines of the faith, the more you hold tightly to the truth of God's word against all the assaults of the enemy, the harder it becomes to let those truths go. How we need some men of God today who will get a grip on the word of God, a grip on the great truths of the word of God, and not let it go, and not let it go, and not let it go. Hold on to the word of God, men.
Spurgeon says, according to some modern teachers, you are wise if you change your doctrines every week, because some fresh light may be expected to break in upon you. The advice is dangerous. Oh, young man, I trust you will get hold of the grand old gospel and always hold it and never relax your grip of it.
Oh, we don't have a doctrinal statement. We just led of the Spirit. Just be careful it's not another spirit. Oh, we're having Bible studies. Satan doesn't mind that as long as he's the one leading the Bible study instead of the Holy Spirit.
He'll fill your head full of error. Sticking to the sword. Stick with the sword.
Don't let it go. And the more you use it, the more skilled you become in it, the tighter you hold it, the more it becomes inseparable to you, from your life. Thirdly, lastly, we need to finish up. We're out of time. We notice the success of a godly man back in verse 10. Again, the success of a mighty man. And the Lord, second half of the verse, wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. Do you notice that in each instance here, the victory is not attributed to the mighty man, but to the Almighty God? Look down at verse number 12. Same thing is said about Shammah's victory, and the Lord wrought a great victory. So the success of a mighty man is not a success of his own. It's a success that is attributed only to God. God is the one who gives the victory. So as we think about this success of a mighty man, we notice what I would call the glory for the victory. The Lord wrought a great victory. The glory all goes to God, not the mighty man. We are simply his vessels for him to use. God did a great victory. These were significant victories, weren't they? One man with one spear against 800. One man and his leader David standing in a field of barley, defending it for hours, it would seem, possibly through the whole day, against a mighty troop of Philistines. Shammah apparently by himself defending a field of lentils against a great troop of Philistines. But it was God. That was the secret. God gave them the victory. You know, this is what, again, one of the blessings of being involved in the battle. When you are prepared to stand, you get to see God do some mighty things. Did you know that? If you're prepared to be an Eliezer and step into the fight alongside the preacher, it's going to be exhausting. You're going to get weary at times. But may I encourage you this morning, and some of you can testify to this, you can see some victory secured in the battleground of prayer. You stand with the preacher against a doctrinal onslaught. You stand with the preacher in the fight for souls, and you pray alongside him as Aaron and Hur did, lifting up his hands. You get to see God do some amazing things. The deserters, they miss that. You miss it. The glory for the victory. And then the gains of the victory. We notice this interesting insight here, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Thanks, guys. Fight's on. We're out of here, preacher. Off we go. Fight's over. We're back again, preacher, to enjoy the blessing. Boy, that describes a lot of people in church today. They don't want to do any of the hard yards, any of the hard fighting. They don't want to stand there in the contested ground. They don't want to join a Saturday night prayer clock and do some battle in the place of prayer. They don't want to come to a prayer meeting and see some victory secured as we do warfare with the enemy through prayer. They don't want to be involved in any sort of stand for the truth within the church. Oh, but they're happy to come in and enjoy all the blessings. They returned after him only to spoil. There are genuine blessings for those who would come behind a man of God who fights for the truth. You come in here this Sunday morning, enjoy the music, enjoy the preaching, go away blessed. There's no sin in that, by the way. We do want you to go away blessed, not discouraged. But do you understand the battles that went into making that a possibility? Do you understand the fight that took place in prayer by the preacher and those Eliezers who would stand with him? Do you understand some of the background batterings that go on sometimes in the life of the preacher? And you come along, as it were, behind the battle and you enjoy all the blessings. And we don't denounce you for that in one sense. Praise God if you can enter into the labours of others and enjoy the blessings of others. But how much better to get involved in the fight? There's a lesson here, isn't there, for the Eliezers who fight the Lord's battles. And the lesson is this: leadership involves bearing the brunt of the Lord's battles so that others can come behind and be blessed. That is an aspect to leadership. to be on the front line of the battles, to experience some of the greater levels of weariness and the smoke and the gunfire and everything, so that others can be blessed. But there's a challenge for you if, as a pattern of life, you consistently are an enjoyer and partaker of blessings, but you will not join the battle and do any fighting for the Lord. It's time to step up, isn't it? Some of you would be members right now if your husbands were leaders. You would. There's some ladies who would probably be members of the church here if their husbands had the courage to be a part of God's work. Now, come on, men. It's time to stop sitting on the sidelines, and it's time to step up. And stop being an observer of the work of God and be a participant in the work of God. Don't get offended, men. It's Happy Father's Day. Is that you? Happy to let others do all the work, all the fighting, all the praying, all the serving, all the cleaning, all the work that goes on to making a local church what it is, and come in and enjoy the spoil and enjoy the blessings, but do nothing so far as the fight and the cause is concerned? It's time to step up, men. So my challenge to you simply is this, men: will you stand today and be counted as one of God's mighty men? You say, well, I don't think everyone can be a mighty man. Well, when you realise that the only way a man of God becomes a mighty man is through the power of God, that's within the reach for every one of us. These men were not mighty because they were necessarily great in and of themselves. They weren't. They had a great God and a powerful God who was on their side. And so it's within your reach as a man of God today to say, I don't want to be just a man of God. I want to be a man who is mighty in the Scriptures, a man who is mighty in the service of God, a man who is mighty in the place of prayer. I will stand and be counted as a man of God. So as we bow our heads, please, and close our eyes, if that would be you, you say, Pastor, my desire is to take to heart the message today and be a mighty man of God. Would you stand right now, please?